Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. We're glad that you're with us. Good to have some who've been sick recently who are back with us for the first time in a while, Sharon and some others. But it's good to have our visitors with us, and we are delighted by your presence. I want you to think back with me, if you will, centuries ago in the days of King Ahab, Jezebel, the divided monarchy, Old Testament, Israel, and Judah. And Micaiah the prophet was the only one of a band of so-called prophets who were there at the court, where King Ahab was, and those kings as they're preparing to go into battle, that makeshift court that they had established there. And Micaiah gave his prophecy. It was unlike the others, unlike the messages of the other prophets who spoke on that occasion. He said, "I see the Lord on his throne, lofty and exalted, and the whole host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." And then he gave his prophetic pronouncement from the Lord that King Ahab would die in battle. What you see from that is, frankly, what you see so often in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. The prophets of God having marvelous visions where they are privileged to see, so to speak, into the presence of God, into his throne room, to have a visionary or a dreamlike experience of God on his throne in all of his glory. We've been looking recently at the book of Ezekiel, and you see in Ezekiel chapter 1 this very kind of vision that Ezekiel has, a tremendous vision where he sees God in all of his glory on his throne chariot. And there are so many other places throughout Scripture where prophets of God have similar kind of visions. They're not always described in detail for us in Scripture, but it seems like one of those things associated with the work of a prophet, oftentimes associated with their call to be a prophet, is the fact that they are allowed to have a vision of God in his glory, sitting on his throne. And you see it in passages like 1 Kings 22 that I was just talking about, where Micaiah gives his description of his seeing of the Lord on his throne, lofty and exalted. You see it also in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, when Isaiah is first called to be a prophet of God. You see it in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel has that dream in the later years of his life that God gives him about what he was going to do in the last days and the tremendous things that he would accomplish when he would set up his glorious kingdom. You see it, for example, in Amos chapter 9, where you have a tremendous vision that Amos sees of God standing beside the altar and about to render judgment upon his people. You see it several times in the Old Testament prophets. You see it on one occasion in the New Testament, where in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle is, like the Old Testament prophets, given this vision of God on his great heavenly throne. Also in chapter 1 of Revelation, a similar kind of vision, this time of the Son of Man, Jesus, and a depiction of him just like Yahweh in the Old Testament, in all of his glory, rendering his assessment of the seven churches of Asia. And so what I want to do this morning is to talk with you just for a few minutes about these visions that the prophets of God were granted as they saw God in his glory. And what we need to appreciate from this is that the reason why God gave them these visions was not because he was trying to privilege those few individuals. No, their work was as a prophet of God, to be a mouthpiece for God, to then tell those visionary experiences to their audiences, to write them down so they then could be read to others, so that others could have, in effect, the same kind of visionary experience as they would imagine what the prophet had saw, having received that description from the prophet. And there are always in these visions just usually one or two simple points simple lessons that God is trying to convey. And so I thought, given our study of the book of Ezekiel, it would be appropriate for us in this morning's lesson to look at some of these other visions of God on his throne that the Bible talks about and the lessons that we can derive from them. I want us to appreciate as we look at these visions the lesson that God is to be revered. If there is anything that you get from looking at these visions of the prophets, it's the reverence that we need to have for God. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, in the text that we recently were studying here this morning in our class, Ezekiel's reaction when he sees this marvelous vision of God on his throne chariot is to fall on his face to the ground. You see the same reaction of Moses, not so much a vision of God, but even maybe you might say a lesser kind of manifestation of God, where Moses is there at the burning bush, and this bush that does not burn up, and yet the presence of God is in that bush, and the voice of God speaks to him. And the text says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 that Moses would not look at the bush because he was afraid to look upon God. Well, it's not literally God, Moses. It's this bush. But he was so fearful and so afraid of what he might see, something that really he should not see, that he wouldn't even look up once God began to speak to him from this bush. And then you certainly see the idea that God is to be reverenced when you look at this marvelous throne vision in the book of Revelation that John receives. May I read this to you? And just imagine in your minds what John saw. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. And the second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." That's not all the vision. But I tell you what, that's enough. to just see the reverence of God. To have the holiness of God instilled in our hearts? Do we see that certainly a fundamental purpose that God had in giving these throne visions that his prophets then could relate to their audiences is so that the reverence of God would be in the heart of every person? He is not just holy, the four living creatures say. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. There was no being like him. May I say to us this morning, if there is one thing that I may suggest that we see sadly lacking among so many in our society, among so many even that are worshipers of God, it is an attitude of the reverence that we need to have for the Almighty God. We live in a society that is very much focused upon casualness and very much focused upon let's be comfortable and very much focused on the fact that whenever we have a worship place like a building, we want to make sure that the seats are padded. We want to make sure that everyone's comfortable. We want to make sure that all of the needs are met so that everybody is comfortable and all these kinds of things. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But I do think sometimes we don't give enough attention to the fundamental aspect of what our worship should be, and that is reverence for God. I don't think it's wrong for a worship assembly sometimes to not be the most sober of occasions. I don't think it has to be a maudlin kind of time. I don't think that it's somehow wrong for there to be something humorous that happens. I think when you're studying the Bible, I think there are oftentimes things that you even see in the Bible that are purposely intended to evoke humor, not for the sake of humor, but to teach a lesson. But there are certain times, I think, even in an occasion when people come together to worship God, where I don't think it has to be maudlin and overly sober, but there does come a point where there needs to be a time, there needs to be a place, there needs to be a setting where now is the occasion where we are revering God. Now is the time where we are recognizing the holiness of God. Now is not the time for laughter. Now is not the time for something that would disrupt those proceedings. There needs to be a time when everyone recognizes this is a time when worship is engaged in. And the whole point of worship, as even the word worship itself would connote, is that we are acknowledging the one who is worthy of our service. That's why we engage in worship. That's what that word worship derives from. Originally, it was worth-ship. And there needs a time when we show God our reverence for him. There was a reason why Ezekiel's reaction was to fall on his face before the Almighty God. There was a reason why Moses was not willing to even look at the burning bush, because of the greatness of God. There is a reason for this reverence that we need to have in our hearts for God. And let me just say this, that if we're not seeing that, if we're not reverencing God, if our worship services are not reverential, or having a section of that time where the reverence for God is emphasized, then I would suggest something's wrong with it. What do you see from these throne visions? You see that God is a God who is to be reverenced. I think that's the problem we have in our society. People don't revere God. People don't speak of him, recognizing that he is holy, holy, holy. People speak of God flippantly and with irreverence so often, not reverence. May I suggest to you also that as we think about the reverence that we need to have for God, we need to realize one part of that is that God is to be feared. He is to be feared when we're not obeying him. In fact, that is one lesson that you see when you look at these throne visions. Again, Ezekiel 1, verses 4 through 28, the throne vision that we were looking at in our opening class, this morning, what you see is that God is coming or about to come in judgment. He is on his war chariot in all of his magnificence, and the occasion is not merely one of reverence in the sense of awe and respect, but reverence to the degree of fear, because he's coming in judgment upon people. And again, this is something in our society that we tend to want to dismiss. We want to disabuse ourselves of that. We don't want that to be a part of worship, because then people are afraid of God, and we don't want our children to be afraid of God. Let me tell you what, folks. There is a time where all of us, young and old, need to be afraid of God. And that's what the Bible's teaching. And you can't follow the Bible and somehow minimize that and water that down. You're not being true to what these throne visions are trying to produce in us if somehow we try to minimize the fear aspect. Fear in the sense of being afraid when we haven't been obeying. That's when we need to be afraid of God. And I don't suppose there's any throne vision that makes that point any more effectively than that vision that Amos received. That's recorded for us in Amos chapter 9. Would you listen as I read this? Amos, that citizen of Judah whom God called to be a prophet, even when he was not one of the band of the prophets, but God called him to go up to the northern kingdom of Israel and to prophesy on that occasion to this land of supposedly God's people, where the people and even the so-called prophets themselves are not truly honoring God. And so here is Amos, who goes and he prophesies to them the word of the Lord, and here's the vision that he relates in Amos chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. You mean to tell me we don't need to be afraid of God when we don't follow his will? You mean to tell me that the message that we need to send people in our day is that, oh, don't worry, God is such a loving God that he's always going to give you another chance. His mercy will never reach a point where it's past the point of no return, where now judgment's coming and it's too late. Oh, no, don't worry, that will never happen. Is that the message you get from this? No, this is the Lord standing by the altar, and he's going to bring judgment upon all the sinfulness that is going on here in that kingdom of Israel and all the false worship that they are engaging in and all the immorality that they are engaging in. And he is going to come in judgment upon them. And he says, no one will escape. And anyone who thinks he can escape here, I'm going to find him out, or there I will find him out. It's a frightening thing. To cite the words of the Hebrew writer, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, we need to have a healthy fear for God, a righteous fear for God, and being afraid of him when we have not been obeying him. And we need to be willing to reassess our lives and look into our lives and not just assume that I'm fine. If we truly understand the lessons that these throne visions are trying to evoke in us, we need to understand, we need to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves and make sure that we are ready for God to come. I'll tell you what else you see in these throne visions. You see just depicted so graphically how unholy we are. How unholy we are. In fact, it's our unholiness that is just made so apparent when we see the awesome holiness of God. And I don't suppose there's any throne vision that expresses that any more powerfully than that vision that Isaiah received that first year when he was a prophet of God. In fact, what appears to be the occasion when God first called him to be a prophet of God. And this is one of those lessons that you see when you look at this vision that Isaiah received. Listen as I read. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was the reaction Isaiah had. As he saw Yahweh in all of his glory, all of his holiness, it just was such a stark contrast to himself and all of his people. And here God is calling him to be a prophet of these people and to be the voice of God. And yet he says, I have an uncleanness of mouth. I myself am not worthy to speak the words of God because of the things that I've said, that I've used my mouth for iniquity. And I live among a people of unclean lips. How can any of us possibly stand before you? And I want to say to us that we need to recognize our unholiness as we think about God and his great holiness. In fact, I want you to appreciate something. Let me read again what Isaiah says in verse 5 of this vision. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This idea of being afraid to look at God. And on this occasion, Isaiah, in this vision, God has revealed himself to him. So Isaiah saw the Lord in this visionary experience. And he is taken aback by that and is afraid now because he has seen something that he should not see as he thinks about himself. It reminds you of Moses and his reaction at the burning bush I mentioned a moment ago, where Moses, as God speaks to him from that bush, and he recognizes that this is a manifestation of God, the text says that Moses hid his face because he didn't want to see God. Even that manifestation of God, he was afraid. And it kind of takes you back to what God said to Moses in Exodus 32, when later in Moses' life, Moses on one occasion would then want to see God and want to know God more fully. And God said to him, "No man can see my face and live." And so here's Isaiah. And he's seeing God on his throne. And his reaction is one of fear, because I've seen the Lord. But what's the reason why he's fearful? Why is it that none of us as human beings can see God and live? I think sometimes we have the idea that the point the Bible is making is, well, God in his metaphysical sense is so much greater than we are, and we're human beings, and so therefore we can't see God in his form. Maybe that's a part of it, but I think we miss the real point of it. The real point of it is, the reason why we can't see God and live and look on his face and live is because of our sinfulness, because of how unholy we are in our behavior. That's the problem. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve before the fall in the cool of the day. You see, the impression you get is there they are. They're in proximity with God. Not a problem. Not a problem looking at God. But what changed all of that? It was their fall. It was their sinfulness. Why is it that we should be afraid to see the face of God? What was God saying to Moses when he made that point? It's because of the sinfulness of man. So we need to understand that that's the problem here. That's the root problem that's being emphasized in all this. We are unholy. We are sinful creatures. And he is the holy God. How dare we think that we could look at him in his holiness and therefore live? The very judgment of God will come out against us for trying to do so. That's the point of all this. And yet, when you recognize all that, you're struck by this. But God is giving the prophets a vision of him, and they're seeing him. Well, but how can that be? And Isaiah says, I'm unholy, I'm unclean, I am a man of unclean lips. How can I now see God and live? And look at what God says to him. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth. Or rather, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven." What's the point of all this? Yes, we are unholy, but the point of all this is that God makes us holy again. He can absolutely make us holy. He can remove all those sins and remove all the iniquity and remove the uncleanness so that, yes, we can stand in his presence and see him. That's one of the lessons of these throne visions. As God allows his prophets to see him, having pardoned them of their sins. And in fact, that's the lesson, and I'll close with this, the lesson that you see in that marvelous vision in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. In fact, let me specifically just read for you Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. And the text says, "And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. What has our great God done? Well, these throne visions just emphasize for us the fact that God, in his mercy, has had his Son be that lamb slaughtered for the sake of us, his people, so that we can be pardoned of our sins, so that our iniquity can be taken away in absolute fact, so that we can stand before his presence and his awesome holiness. He's willing to make us holy. And that's the ultimate lesson I hope we can get from these throne visions. That those people who are willing to recognize the reverence they need to have for God and to fear him when we would disobey him, they are the very ones whom Jesus died to cleanse of unholiness and make righteous again so that we can see God. And by the way, not just see God in this kind of accommodative visionary experience, but no, see God in his full reality. Whatever exactly that is, to see God as he is when Jesus returns for us so that we would forever be in God's presence as formerly unholy people who have now been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. What about you? Has the Lamb cleansed your sins? God wants your sins to be forgiven. He wants to cleanse you of your sins. He wants to make you right so that you can be in his presence. I wonder if there's someone this morning who's not been baptized into Jesus Christ and therefore not entered into this relationship with this holy God, whose sins have not been forgiven. I wonder if there's someone this morning who maybe has been a Christian, but you've forgotten. You've forgotten who it was that you were dealing with. You've forgotten the holiness of Almighty God. You need to allow these throne visions to remind you of the nature of God, and you get your life right so the blood of the Lamb can cleanse you of your sins as a Christian. Whatever be your need, I hope you'll think about the awesome God that we serve and make your life right this morning while together we stand and sing. Won't you come?